Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter number 1, everyone. Luke chapter 1. Okay, let's begin reading in verse number 39 of chapter 1. In those days, Mary arose and went in haste into the hill country to the town of Judea. She entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he looked on the humble estate of his servant, and behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the amazing turnout tonight, faithful people who desire to be part of a second Bible study on the Lord's Day. I pray that the children would just be filled, oh God, with a sense of calmness so that parents could focus more on being present and engaged in the Word. Help them, oh Lord, to be satisfied with what is there in front of them. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. So you, the teacher of the Bible, and this room is full of teachers of the Bible, Sunday school teachers, and various other positions in the academy and other ministries, Awana, and all kinds of things. One of your challenges, and I'm talking to you teachers right now, is to figure out what I'm going to talk about. You read a passage like this, and it's just packed with all different directions that you can go. And the temptation is to try to go to all of them. I need to cover it all. I need to make sure that there isn't anything that's left unsaid. And that becomes very problematic because nobody can keep up with everything that you're trying to communicate. It's impossible. When I preached this text in 2015, I put an incredible focus on the song and the fact that it's this amazing song and how this song praises God. We're only going to touch on that just a little bit tonight. Instead, I want to focus on this aspect of the text. I want to unpack this great reversal that we see in the text. It's brought up in three different occasions. In fact, it might be the central thing to the passage. I want to talk about what it means in the text and then its relevance to today. And it'll be a little difficult and it'll be kind of controversial. It's kind of an adult thing, and it's really a Sunday night message. So we're in our listing of the harmony of the Gospels. We're still only in things that Luke talks about. No other Gospel mentions this visit that Mary has to Elizabeth. And so we'll very quickly go over this. There's this encounter. We're going to go see Elizabeth. Elizabeth heard the greeting. The baby is now leaping in the womb. This is not an arbitrary leaping. This is a Holy Spirit-led leaping. This is for Elizabeth to make the connection to Mary. This is to make sure God is superintending on this, giving both these women quite the confirmation. You're carrying somebody really special. You're carrying somebody really special. They're both getting this message from the Holy Spirit. The message is, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, obviously, there's a general blessing that would be given. Congratulations, you're pregnant. But this is way above that. This is way different. This is God making sure that Mary knows you're carrying something special. Now, why is this so important? Somebody blurt out an answer. Why is this so important? Because the baby inside her is from the Holy Spirit. She knows that she's a virgin. She does. Everybody around her doesn't know that. Okay? I don't think we give enough attention to how awkward this would have been. Imagine a woman comes up pregnant in our congregation and she tells us, I'm still a virgin. We're not going to go, sure you are. This is socially awkward. She's now going to carry a baby for 9 months and deal with, how did this happen? And she needs to know this is of God. And so Elizabeth's message confirms in her one more, she's already had an angelic encounter, but she's wondering, was that a bad dream? I mean, what can I really, I mean, we need to be Mary for a minute and see how difficult this would have been. And why this, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, is the communication that she gets. This idea of why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord? Don't just read over that. Stop and think about it. This is the Kurios. This is the Messiah. This is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Whenever Yahweh's name is translated in the Septuagint. Let me remind you, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word is used, kurios. So she's saying this, I mean, this had to have been mind-boggling confusing, because for her as a Jew, how many gods is there? One. One. And so she's saying, you are the mother of Yahweh? What I'm trying to communicate to you is we immediately superimpose our entire Trinitarian understanding to this passage, God the Son, okay? That would have been a completely foreign concept to her. That would have been something that she needs to work through. The pondering of God has a son and I'm carrying this son? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Okay, I don't know really. I've never carried a baby, in case you're not sure about that. So I have no idea a leap versus a leap for joy. Like, moms, can you get distinguished between the two? Would you know that was a leap for joy? And no, okay, thank you. Thank you, John. You also have never carried a baby, also are stepping into the equation. All right. But this is interesting language that's being projected here. Leaped for joy. Can I remind you, this is the forerunner of Jesus, who is filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist inside the womb. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord had spoken to her from the Lord. So this is another confirmation. God has promised this to you, and you have believed this, and this faith in God's promise is resulting in blessing. So she believed in this amazing fulfillment. Don't lose sight of that. She believed in this fulfillment. That's us today. That's us. We also believe in the fulfillment. That's why we're here tonight. We believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic promise in Daniel 9. We believe that the messianic promise in Daniel 9 came from God. We believe that that God is God, the God of the universe. Those are all predicated on our belief. Back the train up, and these keep on building up to things that we believe. So who is Mary, who is Luke contrasting Mary with previously? That's exactly right. Who answered that? Yeah, Ryan says Zechariah. Who did what? He doubted. Right. And so Luke is showing us this man doubted, but Mary, she believed. She believed. So we have this contrast that's being portrayed. So whenever you read Lord in the New Testament, you must determine the contextually who the reference is, because it's either the Father or the Son or the Spirit, and it's used interchangeably. Even the Spirit is referred to as the Lord. Now let's talk about this word. How many of your Bibles have in the description this language, magnificent, magnificat? Okay, that's an ESV. Does anyone have a non-ESV that's got it? What do you got, Z? NASB, and what's it have there? What's the exact title, the heading? Yeah, the same thing. All right, what is this word? Same thing also? All right, so what is this word? Who can remember what this word is? I thought about this 6 years ago. I'm really struggling that you can't remember. Yes, ma'am, 6 years ago. I'm kind of thinking that you should be able to retain information around here. Okay? You were deployed. All right, so you get a bye. All right, Marcus wasn't here. Anybody remember? So this derives its origin from a Latin word, that talks about this magnificent song, okay? So everyone saw this passage as this song, this incredible song, and it is that, and praise the Lord that Sovereign Grace put so much of this. It's nearly all coming out of here. There's not quite a little bit that doesn't, but nearly all of it comes out of here, and it's just excellent. Now, I want you to see this parallel that's made in verse 46 and 47. So 46 says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So I want you to see this parallel language. It's really cool. So this reference to soul, and then notice my spirit. So let's put it together in a chart. So when we grab 46 and we grab 47 and we stack it on top of each other like a table, see what's happening here? The soul is magnifying the Lord. The spirit is rejoicing in God, my Savior. We don't need to be making distinctions here. There's a lot of people that will attempt to say that we are made in the image of God in the same way. That is, we have a soul and a spirit and a body. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In my opinion, most of the time, and this is not a big point, we don't need to argue this. Don't send me an email if you disagree. I'm not worried about it. But in most of the time, soul and spirit are just used interchangeably, referring to the inner being. In other words, I don't think it's possible to split the spirit from the soul and the soul from the spirit and segue the two, like this is my spirit, not my soul, or this is my soul, not my spirit. This is the inner being, the seat of emotions. Quite frankly, this is what distinguishes us from everything else, right here, okay? The other day, we had a large anthill in the backyard, and it was just a mess, and, you know, I just decided it was time to end their lives, okay, you know? And so the poison was dumped on there. And really, I didn't feel bad much at all. You know, I wasn't really thinking, you know, I need to have a moment of silence for these ants as their lives are coming to a screeching halt. They will digest this poison, you know. And I didn't have a moment of prayer or anything. There is no inner soul to these ants, okay? They're not humans. This is the single thing that sets us apart from everything else. Is this inner being that can magnify God, this inner being that recognizes there has to be more. For a moment, I thought about it. I was just legitimately thinking about it. You can kick the dust and there's just, would it be tens of thousands of ants? I mean, it seems like on a pile like that, it's an innumerable amount. You see them scurrying around and everything. And this was my thought. If there's nothing to separate me from that ant, that is to say that there is no God, there is no life, there's nothing, how miserable could that be? How absolutely depressing that would be, that all we are is a highly evolved ant. that lives a little longer and dies, and there's nothing more. The Bible screams at us. The Bible screams at us and says, no, you're not an ant. You're not a highly evolved ant. You have a soul. You have a spirit. And I guess what I would say to you is that if you've never magnified God, if you've never rejoiced in God, if you've never connected your spirit with the Holy Spirit, maybe this is all meaningless to you. I would want to say to every young person in here, especially teenagers, do you magnify the Lord? Do you rejoice in the Lord? I know it's always a struggle with teenagers because I can't not look cool. I've got to always be aware of what do others think of me. I can't just let go in a worship service and worship God. I can only do that if everyone else around me is doing that, and then it's cool to do that, but only if others are doing it, and I need to watch the lead person to see whether they're doing it. That's the life of a teenager, by the way. And what I would want to do is just push you and just push you and just push you and say to you, try magnifying the Lord. Try rejoicing. Try experiencing joy. Forget about your peers for just a moment and think about your salvation. So what is the relationship between magnifying and rejoice? Because clearly the text brings it out. Magnifying and rejoicing. There is an inseparable relationship. What is it? Any thoughts? What is this relationship? Because it's in the text. What is it? Well, I would suggest to you it is the greater degree to which I magnify who God is the greater degree to which I will experience the joy God has for me in the magnification of who he is. All right, let's push on. This is the first example of this great reversal. There are several, and I'm going to show you the first one. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Now, we just read right over that, I'm afraid. We just gloss right over that, and we don't think about the fact that this is a young female poor person. In fact, in all indications, she would be at the bottom of society. No right to divorce, no right to vote, no right to speak her mind. She says, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She recognizes that she knows who she is in society. She knows her place in society. She is shocked that God has found her, that God is using her. She has a right view of who she is. And I would suggest to you that a right relationship with God is always predicated with a right view of who we are. You will never come to Christ if you do not see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. To skip over that is absurd. It is ridiculously absurd. It's one of the reasons why 5-minute soul winning does not work. You know what I mean by 5-minute soul winning, right? It's, let me get you to say this prayer real quick. A person has to see themselves as alienated and separated from a holy God. They have to see themselves as an object of his wrath, in need of a Savior before they'll ever run to Jesus. So what does verse 48 describe? What does verse 48 describe? Let's look at it. She moves from a humble estate, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Could Mary ever have imagined the status that she has received? Just disagree with the status. I'm okay with disagreeing with it. Disagree with the status. But do you understand that we have an entire Catholic church that prays to her on a daily basis? Beads are one. I mean, this is unreal. We have buildings and statues beyond measure all to her. And I'm not saying that she's validating that as good. All I'm saying is that she clearly understood that this was going to move her from this humble estate to unbelievably blessed. She is the mother of our Lord. And that is not to say, don't misunderstand me, don't read anything into what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting for a moment we need to raise her up on any pedestal, but the very fact that God chose her amongst all the young women on the planet is incredible. But wait a minute, let's stop for a minute. This is what God does all the time. Give me another example, because there are tons of them in the Old Testament, but just give me an example. What? Absolutely, Paul. He finds this man who's persecuting the church and finds him and says, I'm now going to change you. Give me another one, because there's a ton. Who? Abraham, exactly. Daniel. Who? Joseph. Samuel. How about Jacob versus Esau? Who was supposed to be the descendant? It was supposed to be Esau. He's the firstborn. And God says, no, I'm passing over you, and I'm going to go to Jacob. And by the way, Jacob was not a model of moral character. Right? And God does this all the time. Read the 4 chapters of Ruth. You talk about a role reversal. It is incredible what God does with Ruth. And Rahab, absolutely. Right. Rahab is in the generation of Christ, as Jennifer says. And how is she described? She's a harlot. This is what would you say, Clarissa? Yes, Ruth is a Moabite. By great reversal, my hands are like this, and I'm turning them upside down. And this is what God does. He turns the world upside down. He does what we are not expecting. Nobody was expecting this poor young woman of no reputation to be the mother of our Lord. And this is what he does. Yes, Dick. Right, right. You should have been born from a family in Jerusalem that we knew all the lineage, not up there in Galilee, not of Nazareth. So verse 48 describes a great reversal, a great reversal. And if you go on the internet, and you can find commentators and articles that talk about this. And it is very legitimate to talk about it. But what's happening today, especially, is that this great reversal is being misunderstood and then taken and applied to all kinds of other things. And I want to take a couple minutes tonight and talk about that. But let's push on just a little bit, and then we're going to see it one more time. What was this about? Let's get to 1 Corinthians 1:7, because I want to see how Paul applies it. All right. First Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 17. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with elegant wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, please understand what Paul is describing here. He is describing a great reversal. And oftentimes, we in this very room are guilty of not understanding this concept. We will say something like, if so-and-so would get saved, it would make such a difference. And whenever we pick that, we're normally talking about a person of preeminence. Why do you think so many evangelicals tried to project salvation on Donald Trump? they tried to get him saved. Now, obviously, I don't have any idea whether the man is or isn't saved. That's not my job. I don't know. But it was unbelievable the amount of evangelical pastors who were trying to make the guy saved. They were more concerned about his salvation than he himself was. I'm not getting into the politics. Don't shut me out right now. I'm talking about the idea of projecting on this a man of preeminence, because somehow we think that if the Tim Tebow says something about Christ, or pick whatever, if so-and-so would just get saved. Do you understand that God never does it that way? That God always picks the folly? Why? Because he is most glorified when this happens. Most glorified. That's Paul's lesson right here. This is what he's communicating. The Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is so incredible. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Stop and think what he's saying there. Think about the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. He did not go find the people of preeminence in Jerusalem. He went to the outskirts and found the guys that you would not expect to be his disciples and called them to follow him. Listen to the language. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Mary's not boasting. Mary is not boasting. Mary is overwhelmed that God sovereignly chose her. She can't get over the fact that God chose her. By the way, Paul could never get over the fact that God chose him. Never. He would always brag on God for choosing him over and over and over again. Let's keep reading. We're almost done. And because of you, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Boast in the Lord. James 2:5 says this like this. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So the great reversal that God is orchestrating is being accomplished through his son and the gospel. Now, this is so important. Give me a moment. Give me a chance. It cannot be replicated through economic policy, education, or particular governmental structures. Now, let's be clear here. We're not suggesting that people shouldn't get an education to change their economic situation. We're not suggesting that. We're not suggesting that the government should not look at things to do to help people. Don't misunderstand me. But for us as Christians in this room, followers of Christ, we understand that the method whereby God has chosen to accomplish this great reversal is through Jesus Christ. Amen. Through the gospel. Through the gospel. This great reversal. That I go from this to this. That God has accomplished this amazing transition. Let's talk about what we mean by that. Let's unpack it. I moved from being an unbeliever to a believer. I moved from being an object of God's wrath to an object of God's affection. I moved from being unrighteous to being clothed in righteousness. I was a child of the devil. I'm now a child of God. I had no hope, and now I'm secure in Christ. I was alienated from God and the commonwealth of Israel, and now I'm a friend I was a slave to sin and now I'm free in Christ. Could there be a greater reversal than that? Now, please understand and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Churches all across America right now are being swept up in this great reversal and are putting more energy on economic reversal while souls are remaining in darkness. Can I remind you, Jesus himself said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the entire world and lose his soul? I want to be careful here. I don't want to offend anybody. But there are stations that 25 years ago were gospel preaching stations, locations where you could hear the gospel and be saved. And those churches have completely abandoned their way and are no longer focused on the great spiritual reversal that God accomplishes through Christ Jesus. And they're working and focused on a temporal rehearsal. A temporal reversal. A temporal one. One that doesn't last. One that isn't permanent. One that's not eternal. These things that I describe on the chart are all eternal changes. And we need to give greater credence to them. Verse 49 is pure praise. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Twice Mary makes reference to the mercy of God. Twice. Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Peter communicates the same idea. According to his great mercies, it caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the dead. Jude 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary had no idea what degree she was prophesying. There's no indication that she understood the gospel at this point. This is just pure spirit-led prophecy. He has shown strength with his arm. This is the anthropomorphism. I don't know why I didn't stretch the white block. There is an M there long enough. This is when we ascribe to God human characteristics. God's big arm is accomplishing something here. Now we go back again, back to this great reversal. Look at this language. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. This is a manifestation of God's sovereignty. This is communicated in Romans 1:28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What's the greatest example of this entire thing in the Old Testament? What is the greatest example of this in the entire Old Testament? What is the greatest example of this? Come on, church, you should have it at this point. It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Do you not agree? He went from the king of the greatest world empire to an animal crawling around on all fours. Is this not scattering the mind of the proud? Is that not a manifestation of God's sovereignty? It's so incredible that most people don't believe it happened. Don't believe it happened. It's too strong of a bizarre story. When we read, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their minds, we don't fully understand the degree to which God has in his power the ability to trouble the rich. To trouble them. To do what he sees fit. That's what Romans 1:28 is saying. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God they gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Has not God done this to America? Don't you always wonder why leaders are doing the stupid things that they're doing? And you're like, if you had an ounce of common sense, you wouldn't do something. So again, the picture on the wall for those listening to the audio is a man carrying a car. Now, normally what happens is cars carry men. So this, in fact, is a great what?
Reversal.
It's a great reversal. And this is happening in the text. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate. You say, what do you mean he's brought them down? I'm talking about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. How many in the Sanhedrin are saved? Maybe two? Maybe two? Maybe John chapter 3, Nicodemus, he goes at night? And maybe Joseph of Arimathea? Of the entire Sanhedrin? Who were the most knowledgeable of the Word of God? Who should have seen who Jesus is more than anyone else? Who knew the prophecies of the Old Testament better than anyone else? And should have clearly been able to identify that Jesus is fulfilling all these prophecies? Yet they are also the most proud. So to what degree did God scatter their minds so that they could not see who Jesus was? And to what degree did God go find the lowest of low? I mean, like fishermen who had no social status whatsoever. Fishermen? Tax collectors? I mean, don't you understand that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, had a problem with who Jesus was hanging out with? Yes, you're correct, sister. The women also, who have low social status and should not have had any voice to even speak. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. Do you not see the hungry with good things? That is a reversal. You went from being hungry to being filled. You went from being rich to being sent away. To being sent away. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Every young person in this room dreams of being what? Bill Gates, or who's the Yahoo that just went up in space? Right. Everybody wants to be a YouTube sensation. I want to be rich. I want to be rich. I want to be rich. And we all look at those people. Steve, you mentioned this so wonderfully well on Wednesday night. It was an excellent message. We all want to look at those people. We have no idea how inner turmoil they are living with. We have no idea what struggles they have in their lives. We have no idea what security they can't find. And Jesus said that riches is the greatest obstacle to coming to Christ. He said it's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than a rich man to come to Christ. And we want riches more than anything else. Shame on us. Now let's be clear. And this is where it's going to, I want to be slow, and I want to be careful, and I want to be deliberate. But God's great reversal does not include ignoring sin. What do you mean by that, Pastor Sean? So, as the evangelical church in America is struggling with understanding how to apply this great reversal. Okay, what do you mean by that? All right, let me slow down and try to be very careful. So we can clearly see in the biblical text a spiritual great reversal that is occurring. The lost are being found, so that's a reversal. So we look at that reversal and we say we need to apply that to all aspects of life. And there is a degree to which that is absolutely correct, that we need to take that reversal and we need to think about, does it have implications? What I mean by that is, this is person X in our congregation, and they are exceptionally poor, and they are hungry, and they are naked, and they, not literally, but you understand what I mean, and they are struggling. And we say something like, well, I sure hope you come to Christ, and we ignore all their physical needs because we're so focused on this spiritual great reversal that we fail to acknowledge the application of this in a physical sense. That is to say that in this body of Christ, we are big enough and large enough and we have the resources to make an impact in her life or his life. In other words, we can orchestrate in this congregation a what? A reversal. Now, obviously, we can't orchestrate it if they're opposed to it. So they're a drunk and they won't get off of drinking, or they're addicted and they're spending all the money on drugs or all that. So obviously, we understand that. Set those concepts aside. I'm just saying a widow, I'm saying an orphan, I'm saying someone that doesn't have reversals, and we say, we're going to bring about a great reversal. We're going to wrap our arms around you. We're going to find you a job. We're going to set you up with a home. We're going to do everything we can to bring about a great reversal. All of that would be most appropriate. All of that would be most appropriate. Most appropriate. We don't lose sight of our primary mission, which is orchestrating a great spiritual reversal by preaching the gospel. But when we're confronted with someone in our congregation, in our society, in our little community right here that needs a reversal, we bring it about. We orchestrate it. Okay, so is that a good one? Yes, that's good. Now here's where it gets touchy. The entire LGBTQ community is now applying to themselves this marginalized status. Mary's young and a female and poor. So she would be considered the marginalized in her society. She would be considered the marginalized. And God looks down on the marginalized and says, you're going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says, from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. So she understands that God's sovereign decree has moved her from being marginalized to a woman of recognition for all eternity. Okay? So what's happening right now is sinful entities or communities are ascribing to themselves the status of being marginalized. Marginalized. And the church is saying, because we take the marginalized poor and we flip that status, the same kind of churches, please listen to me closely right now. I know we're in the deep end of the pool. I know you could just gaze out right now, but you need to hear this. They're ignoring sin in order to deal with the marginalized of society. And we can never ignore sin to reverse the status of the marginalized. It's happening everywhere. I literally could bring to you slide after slide of churches that were 50 years ago gospel preaching places where the reversal was happening day by day as souls were being saved. And then those same churches appropriately said, we need to get busy applying that reversal to the people in our congregation. And I would say, yes, you do, absolutely. But then that became an extension into changing policy. And suddenly there was a greater emphasis on government policy instead of working it in the congregation. Look at your New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, they call for deacons because there is a marginalized group who are being neglected. And the deacons are there to change the marginalized status of those widows. James says pure religion, he calls it pure religion, is to take care of who? The widows and the orphans, the fatherless, both of which would be considered what? Marginalized people. So again, don't misunderstand me. Yes, we need to focus on the spiritual great reversal. And yes, every chance we get, involve ourselves in the life of somebody who needs a great reversal in any situation. Help them get a job. Get them a house. Feed them. Clothe them. James again says, what is the profit of man if that faith that you have doesn't lend itself to bringing physical changes? But Satan, and this has to be coming out of the pit of hell, Satan is drawing the church away from those things to ignore sin and saying that new group of marginalized people also needs to be flipped. And that's where we are crossing a line that we cannot cross. So my sentence to you, and it's carefully written, is the reversal God is accomplishing includes positional, practical, and progressive holiness. Now, I would like to unpack that with you for just a minute because it's a lot, and then I'll wrap it up because I know I'm going long. Make sure that you understand what we're saying there. So holiness is sanctification. Holiness is being set apart. So we are ascribing to holiness, the noun holiness, three different adjectives: positional, practical, and progressive. And every one of those has intentionality behind them. So let's start with the first one. Positional holiness. I go from being alienated from God and as unrighteous as possible to a position of, I'm a child of God. I'm a son of the King. That is a positional change. I went from being here, an object of God's wrath, not part of the family of God, a child of the devil, and God grabs me and literally moves me to a position of, you're my son. That's a positional change. Everyone get it? Holiness. Now let's talk about the second word, practical. That's the daily living out holiness. That's the not sleeping with whoever I want to. That's the not saying whatever I want to. That's the controlling my sexual appetites or my greed or my laziness. Pick whatever practical sin you're dealing with. Now, the word progressive is added there to help us understand that, Meredith, this doesn't just happen the moment I get saved. That this is an ongoing battle, that there should be measurable, quantifiable progress being made in your walk with the Lord. So while I have been moved positionally to a status of being a child of God, in other words, the great reversal has accomplished, there is also a degree to which this is an ongoing process. And the great reversal that God orchestrates never ignores holiness. And we have, listen to me very good right now, false churches everywhere that are ignoring holiness. Everywhere. They're abandoning all moral standards. And they're doing it under the guise of it being a good thing because they're taking the marginalized and reversing their status. And they're actually using biblical texts like the one I'm using tonight to justify what they're doing. And their congregations are being tricked into believing this is actually a biblical thing. Yet, listen to me. There's never a time that you can show where Jesus ignores the holiness to reverse the marginalized status of anyone. Where you stand on John chapter 8 is immaterial, but it's this confrontation that Jesus has with the woman in adultery. And his last statement to her, don't ever forget it, is go and sin no more. No more. He does not ignore her sin. He deals with her remarkably because they can't even believe that he's having a conversation with her. And he does engage in this congregation, and he shouldn't be from their man status. All right, I have one more minute, and then we'll be done. The last thing that's happening in the church, and it's an utter disaster, is churches are attempting to reverse the status of males and females. The same great reversal. So what's happening right now in churches all across the world, to our shame, is the biblical admonishments of elders and deacons being males is utterly being ignored under the guise that the women have always been marginalized in the church, and it's now time to reverse that status and bring women into leadership positions so that they're no longer marginalized. And again, I'm trying to show you that there is a legitimate great reversal that occurs spiritually, and there is a legitimate application of that great reversal in a physical world in that sense. But right now, that has been hijacked by the pit of hell and being and just impacting the church in an incredibly negative way, to the point where males are abdicating their leadership responsibilities, just handing it over. And there is legitimately, and even in our homes in this church, to our shame, a reversal that's occurred where the women are running the houses. And the males are no longer the leaders under the guise of, I'm not marginalizing my wife. Shame on us. We need to know what the great reversal is, and we need to know what the appropriate application is, and we need to understand when it's being misappropriated. Let me pray. Father God in heaven, I hope that I was clear, and I hope the Holy Spirit makes up for when I'm not clear. Lord, I want to speak to things that are relevant, and I want to do it the right way. It's my heart's desire to do everything I can to equip the saints so that we will be discerning, so that we will be wise. In Jesus' name, amen.